Hi, I'm Brian Gale. Welcome to Our Recourse, a program named in honor of the Great Lady, our Blessed Mother. And this program sponsored by St. Maximilian Kolbe's Knights of the Immaculate. We have a very, very special guest for you today, a dear friend of, I guess, 30 years ago. I think Father Anthony Mestrouini would not even remember, probably, that we met.
I remember the first time I met you.
30 years ago this month.
It was in Morristown.
Yeah, in Morristown.
That's right, the Carmelite Monastery.
Father Ken Roberts was giving a retreat. You and Sean and a few others ended up in our living room in Madison, and I looked at that young man and I thought, what can't God accomplish through a priest like that? And man, has he accomplished a lot. I just want to introduce him properly. He was ordained in the Diocese of Paterson. He has an STL in spiritual theology, a doctorate in moral theology from the Angelicum in Rome, a JD, a Doctor of Laws in Civil Law from Rutgers Law School, an MA in Psychology from Seton Hall University. He has been teaching students and starting campuses for colleges like Steubenville and Christendom. He has been giving retreats to the likes of Mother Teresa and her Missionaries of Charity, by the way, in over 40 countries. And our Knights of the Immaculate, at least five times that I can recall. He is currently an adjunct professor of theology at Seton Hall University, and really one of the great faithful priests of our generation. Father Anthony Mestrouini, thank you so much for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having me. I'm honored to come and to communicate the truth in some way. This is an honor for me. And it's made easier now because we can do it over the phone. And nonetheless, it's broadcast in this metropolitan area. So thanks.
Father, thank you. We were going to talk about, and will talk about, an evangelization agenda for the Catholic Church. The state of the church, the state of the world, this moment in salvation history with divine mercy. And I want to get to all that, but there's been so much news over the weekend about our Holy Father and what he had to say on Friday, I think it was, in Rome, if I'm not mistaken, on marriage, on the state of marriage, and his words, a great majority of our married couples today, their marriages are null, his words, because he says that many do not understand what they've signed on for. There's a provisional mentality. He also went on to talk about cohabitation and the couples that are cohabitating, and he indicated how many of those, in all likelihood, could be very faithful, could be very real because of and lasting because of the fidelity of the couples involved. When he signed on to become our Holy Father, he said, and he challenged all of us, he said, I'd like to create a mess. And I encourage all of you to do so, too. Is this just Francis being Francis, Father, and just tossing the salad to see where things lie?
I don't know. I'll tell you this much. It's very disconcerting. And
yes, indeed.
I think it has caused a great deal of confusion. We've not faced this kind of these kinds of offhanded remarks, whether they're on airplanes or interviews to the press or just impromptu interjections in his talks. But it's very troubling. The remarks on marriage, I think, should be properly understood. I mean, most people know what forever means, even if you go to the post office and buy the stamp forever. You know that's what you're going to pay for it, and it's not going to be more than that. And it's going to be in use forever. Knowing something is one thing. Being morally committed to it is quite another thing. People can know that marriage is for keeps. I don't see how you can't know it if you say those vows and you're repeating them after the priest, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death. I mean, that should grab you somewhere. But whether or not you're willing to commit yourself to it is a moral question. That's a matter of the will, not a matter of if there's any defect. It's not a defect of cognition, but a defect of volition, whether or not you're going to commit yourself to it. I can't agree with what the Holy Father said in that regard, nor can I agree, if they're properly reported, with his remarks regarding cohabitation. There is no way that cohabitation is equivalent to marriage. There's no way that this is sacramental. And to say that it's sacramental is to make up things. So this is quite unfortunate. And I don't think it helps in the challenge that we have before us in evangelization. St. Paul says, if the trumpet blast is not certain, then who will follow? We've had popes now who've given us a clear trumpet. They've enunciated the truth. They've defended the truth when it's been under attack, when it's been compromised by the world or by others. We could always expect the popes of Rome to come through with a clear trumpet blast, and then we simply follow. Unfortunately, these times are quite different.
And yet, Father, the Church grants annulments, grants many, many, many annulments, too many, some believe, here in the United States and elsewhere. And the idea driving it is that for whatever reasons, the people who approached, the couple who approached, one or both of them, did not properly understand what they were signing on for. In some way, they had an emotional impediment of some kind that rendered them incapable of fulfilling those vows. Was our Holy Father just pointing in that direction, do you think, with his remarks?
It's hard to say what he was reporting and what he was trying to underscore, but if he's trying to say that there's a psychic incapacity in some people to invest themselves in a lifelong commitment of love and life and marriage, well, that's true. There are these psychic incapacities in some people, but that has to be judged by a tribunal. To make the blanket statement that 80% of all marriages are invalid is indeed a strange thing to say. A very strange thing to say. That does not mean that we shouldn't instruct and catechize young people properly to not only understand what marriage entails, but also to form them morally so that they can give themselves completely to what they understand. That's something else. But I don't think you have to have the understanding of a moral theologian or a dogmatic theologian on the sacrament of marriage to be able to enter into it with validity. You simply have to know that this is God's plan for the continuation of the human race, for our own sanctification. It's between a man and a woman. They vow themselves to each other together for life. They expect of themselves and the other to be faithful to one another. They are expected to be open to the gift of life. I don't see where that is also difficult to understand.
And yet, you know, Father, we have in our time this notion of invincible ignorance, meaning that, as I understand it, that there is at least one generation that has not been catechized and formed properly, does not really understand the teaching, and as a consequence, the second and third conditions for grave sin, that it not only be gravely evil, but that the person committing the sin understands that it is and fully assent meaning has no emotional, spiritual, or whatever impediments. Is there some consideration being given to this notion ignorance?
That'd be another consideration, whether or not you're properly forming people catechetically, and there may be something to be said for that. That being said, however, there is this basic intuition in every human being, basic capacity to know what's good and to know what's evil. St. Paul mentions this in Romans 1 and 2 when he excoriates even the pagans who know God, who should know God by reason, and yet mistake him for created things. They're culpable because we all have what's called right reason, and by right reason we could know that many things that are good, in fact, ought to be chosen, and things that are evil ought to be avoided and not chosen. It's not as though we have to be taught everything in the natural moral law. Some things should come very naturally to us. There's a natural sense of shame even among children when they've done something wrong. They don't have to be taught everything. But that being said, however, we shouldn't relent on giving people a real and rationally defended position on morality. I mean, some of the issues, in fact, are very complicated. Unless the problem at hand is parsed out for us, we clearly see the implications of it. We don't quite understand the malice of the act, huh? So I mean, there is something to be said for that. But there is a kind of non-culpable responsibility on the part of some people who simply may not be properly informed. But that doesn't carry over with every matter. Even thieves know that stealing is wrong. If you steal from them, they're going to become upset. Even a pathological liar doesn't want to be lied to. There's just this natural instinct that we have that some things are right and some things are wrong. We call that natural moral law.
Father, I attended a family wedding a couple of weeks ago in Florida. A young couple. They had a child out of wedlock. They were advised by a priest to have a civil ceremony because they were, quite frankly, very busy finishing up graduate school and making a transfer to a new occupation and a new town to live in, to work in. And as a consequence, there was a baptism of a child the day after the marriage. But the marriage, the wedding ceremony proceeded, and I couldn't help but notice that there were many, many young couples there, and they all, presented themselves for Holy Communion. I wouldn't make a judgment. I'd be the last one to make a judgment, but I will say this. It reminded me of my favorite, I think my absolute favorite, Father Anthony Mestrowini story, and that was at your mother's funeral. You paused before you descended the altar to begin distributing the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior, and said, and I'm going to paraphrase, "Listen, anybody out there that is not in the state of grace, please don't dishonor my mother by presenting yourself for Holy Communion."
Well, it was so many words, yeah. But it was during the homily, right after the homily. I gave a little catechesis on the real presence and the proper dispositions to receive Holy Communion, because I looked out in that crowded church and I saw relatives of mine who were not faithful Catholics, who have long since abandoned the practice of the faith, some of whom were married outside of the church. And I just didn't want my mother's funeral mass to be the occasion of sacrilege. So I mentioned, and I gave them the out. I said, if you're not prepared to receive Holy Communion, you can remain in your pew and make it a spiritual communion, or you can come up with your arms crossed over your heart, with your head down, and that would be fine, that you're not quite ready to receive Holy Communion, but that I should give you a blessing. And so that worked out. There were two bishops present, and one of them came up to me after and said, "Oh, Tony, that was a great catechesis on the real presence. And I thanked him, you know. But deep down, I said, if I was saying to myself, gee, why should I have to be put on notice at my mother's funeral to say such things if, in fact, his teaching were clear? We should all know 1 Corinthians 11 and how it applies to you. Let a man examine himself. I mean, it's one of the oldest references in the New Testament. Some say that 1 Corinthians 11 even predates the gospel, the written gospels. So it's mind-boggling to think that Catholics can simply do this, but they do it because they're not properly informed. They're not properly catechized, you know. Yeah. They think that communion is like everything else, an entitlement. I feel like going, therefore I'm being prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to communion. Well, that's nonsense. You're prompted by the Holy Spirit at that moment, maybe to make an act of repentance and the commitment to go to confession as soon as possible. That being said, however, let me say this. I mean, if we're going to insist on the proper conditions to receive Holy Communion, it seems to me we have to make ample opportunity for people to go to confession and make it easy for them to go, because we're available to them at times when they're available. And I did this at my mother's wake. I had a priest hearing confessions during the entire wake. He was an elderly priest, retired priest, and he was more than kind to do this. And I made sure all of my nephews and nieces were there. And if they didn't know how to make an examination of conscience, I left a copy out them for the out of the door for them to do it before they went in. So it just seems to me that we priests have to do our part too, in being there and making it easy for them to go, whether it's before Mass on a Saturday evening or Sunday morning. I remember as a young priest, we would have confessions before every Mass on a Sunday. Now, they were the days when you had four priests living in a parish. I realize that maybe you can't do that today because there's only one, if two, the most. But there should be, I think, more opportunity. 1 hour a week to go to confession in a parish is not enough. 1 half hour is not enough. And you read in some bulletins, confession by appointment. No one should have to call and make an appointment to go to confession and identify themselves. To me, this is contrary to the anonymity that should be afforded the penitent in communion. I think there is some leakage. There is some hemorrhage there. And you saw it before you at this Mass. But it happens all the time, at weddings, at first communions even, funerals certainly, and any other gathering where people are coming from far and wide to celebrate with the family. Why celebrate this day by marring it with an unworthy Holy Communion? Why? It doesn't make sense.
You know, Father, you used the phrase unworthy and earlier sacrilege. What's the difference for our listeners?
Well, sacrilege would be the ultimate unworthiness of receiving Holy Communion. To go to communion, knowing that you have unforgiven mortal sin on your soul, is a sacrilege, is a formal sacrilege. That is, you know that you're not forgive. You haven't been absolved in confession, and yet you present yourself for communion. That would be the height of unworthiness. Other unworthiness would be, to a lesser degree, but not necessarily sacrilege, that is, being distracted during Mass, talking in church, not really being recollected on what you're doing, maybe having shifted a few of the minutes on the fast, and you go to communion even though you know that you probably haven't completed the fast, and now it's only 1 hour. You know, it's it's hardly anything. I remember when I was growing up, you had to fast from midnight the night before. Hmm. And the only people who went to communion on a summer's day at the 12 o'clock noon mass, having been fasting since midnight, would be saints. There would be less communions as the morning continued because of the heat, because of the lack of air conditioning, and because people weren't eating, you know?
They tell the famous...
Now, the one-hour fast is nothing. You know, and I think we should underscore that to people. Why do you fast? You're fasting because this is not ordinary food. You're reminding your body, you're reminding your sense appetites that you're yearning for Jesus. You're yearning for the Eucharistic heart of Jesus, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. This is not ordinary food. You're not simply popping a pill in your mouth. You're not popping an M&M in your mouth. Unfortunately, even the way we receive communion today implies that, you know, we're taking, you know? We're taking everything. We're feeding ourselves rather than receiving something which is given to us by the Eternal Father, the body of his Son, and through the mystical body of his Son, which is the Church.
You know, Father, it seemed the core of Pope Benedict, now Pope Emeritus Benedict, and his papacy was the restoration of the source and summit of our faith, our Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity, and Holy Communion. And, of course, his first encyclical was at Deo Caritas. He talked about love and the two-way love, obviously the love of God for man, that he would allow himself, present himself to man in this fashion. And then there was this wonderful book written by Cardinal Burke called Divine Love Made Flesh. And it is just a sublime tract on the meaning of the Eucharist and its solemnity and its words fail. But he made the point in the middle of the book that we must not allow pro-abortion Catholic politicians to present themselves for Holy Communion because they are not in communion with Holy Mother Church and our Lord. And he went on to say that there are two good reasons for that, and it's embedded in canon law. He referred to canon 915, which says that if you're not in communion with the Church and you're being stubborn and manifest, you're the evil with which you are choosing is public and grave and manifest, and you're being stubborn about being called to repentance publicly or even privately, you may not present yourself for Holy Communion. And his first argument that he advanced was because it's our Lord's body and blood, soul, and divinity, and he has some say over who is in communion with him or not, and he speaks to that issue through Holy Mother Church, his bride. And the second, of course, was this issue of scandal. And in the book, he says, you know, if people see pro-abortion politicians presenting themselves for Holy Communion as good Catholics, then clearly the net takeaway for many, many parishioners and others would be, well, the Catholic Church may say she's against abortion, but clearly she does not hold it to be all that important, at least with respect to Holy Communion. And today, the subject we're talking about seems to have very serious repercussions with, in terms of confusion among our people, on this very issue. Catholic politicians claiming to be Catholic, presenting themselves for Holy Communion, not being called on it, scandal certainly contributing to all this confusion that we've talked about among many young people, wondering why they can't receive Holy Communion. There's a politician, he's Catholic, he's receiving. Why, heck, why can't I receive? This is a pretty significant problem, isn't it?
It's a huge problem. Catholic politicians who are pro-abortion in their voting habits, in their electoral habits, obviously are the most egregious example, but they're not the only ones. I mean, if we teach, as in fact we should, that this is truly and really the body and blood of Christ, then obviously St. Paul is right when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. And anyone who eats and drinks the body and blood of the Lord, not recognizing it to be what it is, eats and drinks a condemnation to himself. The church is being charitable. She's being medicinal in her law by refusing to give communion to such people who egregiously flaunt the moral law in this regard and do it consistently and are not open to repentance. I often say this, Brian, if we're not going to defend the body of Christ in Holy Communion, how can we defend anybody? How can we defend the body of children who may be abused by adults in some way? How can we defend the bodies of elderly people who could be mistreated and perhaps are so demented that they can't tell anybody about it? The reason that we can be strong on these points and insist on the respect due to the human person is because really at heart we love and reverence the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. Everything else flows from that.
You know, Father, I was thinking coming over today to the studio, how much confusion there is in the world today. You know, the Catholic Church is a pillar of Western civilization and therefore the world, and so too is the United States. And yet there's great confusion within the United States, even within the Catholic Church right now, about what is objectively true. As Pope Benedict said before he ascended to the altar, you know, this dictatorship of relativism has made truth subjective so that it doesn't matter anymore in public discourse, or even apparently in the souls of people who present themselves for the source and summit of our faith, Holy Communion. It's what I think is true. I'm a good person, and I haven't done anything wrong to anybody, and I should be able to receive when I'm able to receive. Not every Sunday. I can't get to Mass every Sunday, obviously, with soccer practice and the rest of these things. You know, but I should be. Who is anybody to tell me that I can't receive Holy Communion?
Well, the Church has the authority to tell you because the body and blood of Christ has been entrusted to the apostles and their successors. And so to receive Holy Communion, one must be in communion with the mind and heart of Christ, certainly, on what Jesus taught and did. And one must be in communion with the church that he founded as she teaches the truth. That's what it means to go to Holy Communion, to be in communion with Jesus, first of all, in my mind and my heart, and to be in communion with the church that he founded in all that she teaches regarding faith or morals. Then we can be in communion with the Eucharistic heart of Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. If not, there's a disconnect, you see. I'm afraid that in this cultural shift that we've experienced in the West, which I think began shortly after World War II, but now it's reaching a crescendo in this rise of secularism, which seeks not only to put the church on the sidelines, to muzzle her voice in her teaching on faith or morals, but even perhaps worse than that, gives the impression, the secularist trend gives the impression to people that goodness and evil, truth and error, is something that you make up in your head. Mm. You know, that you make up reality sometimes in your head, that the only real truth is mathematical truth or scientific truth, the kind of truth that you can replicate in a laboratory, in a research project, in a poll. This is totally false.
Father, I want you to hold that thought. We're going to pick up. We have to break away for a commercial break. Again, I want to ask our listeners to feel free to call in if you have a question for Father. It's 1-888-343-2484.
When you're looking for care for a loved one to remain independent, living at home, Visiting Angels is ready to serve. Visiting Angels franchises provide the compassionate professional caregivers needed to deliver the best home care available, and you may select your caregiver before services begins. Services include bathing, dressing, errands, light housekeeping, meal preparation, and more, up to 24 hours each day. With over 500 franchised offices nationwide and 9 offices in the Delaware Valley, Visiting Angels is America's choice in senior home care. Employment opportunities in caregiving for Visiting Angels are available. When you join us at Visiting Angels, you'll receive the support needed to fulfill your goal of achieving a caring career. Call today at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-5483. Or online at visitingangels.com. Each office independently owned and operated.
All right, we're back. Thank you for hanging in with us. I want to remind you that this program is called Our Recourse. Why? Because Our Lady told Catherine, St. Catherine Laboureille at Rudebach in France in 1830, when she was asked, "What is your favorite prayer?" Her pastor had asked Sister to ask that question of Our Lady. She came back and she said, "O Mary, conceive without sin. Pray for us who have recourse to thee." You know, years later, St. Maximain Kolbe, the patron of our Knights of the Immaculate, the sponsor of this program, added a phrase. He said, "And those who do not have recourse to you." That same St. Maximain Kolbe said that the locus of evil in modern times, this is literally 100 years ago, was Freemasonry. And we cut to a break talking about great confusion with relativism, subjectivism, scientism, and all the isms, the hydra-headed monster that is at its locus, at its source, according to St. Maximain Kolbe, Freemasonry, Father.
Yes, I mean, he certainly underscored that, and it certainly was on the rise when he was a young student of theology in Rome and saw it firsthand and what it was doing to undermine the church at the time. I don't think it's dead. It's probably still around us, but it maybe takes on other faces and other names. And I think the one name is secularism, huh?
Yes, Father.
It is to see the world on its own terms, without reference to its origins or its ultimate destiny. There is a kind of allergic reaction to truth, philosophical truth, religious truth, moral truth. We think that we make up these things individually in our own minds without reference to anything outside of us. This would be the height of folly. I mean, to think that we can make up reality in our own heads. What I know in psychology, that's the source of madness. People who completely are divorced, disconnected from reality, are in fact making up what's real in their own heads. This is not something that should be fostered, something that should be warned against.
Well, you know, John Paul II, God love and bless him, he seemed to understand that from the get-go. In the 1980s, he was really co-opting, I guess you'd say, Ralph Martin's famous phrase about a crisis of truth in the Catholic Church. And then that crisis, as it grew deeper and darker, yielded, in some minds certainly, the greatest of all his encyclicals, Veritatis Splendor, where he essentially said truth is objective, regardless of whether any generation or age of men choose to try to subjectivize elements of it. It is objective, and it doesn't need man to affirm its objectivity.
That's right. I think it was Bishop Sheen who used to say, true is true even if nobody knows it, and false is false even if everybody chooses it. It doesn't make a difference. Of course, we'd like to have everybody be on the same wavelength with regard to truth, and that's why I think it's so important to teach clearly, to preach clearly, give people a grasp of the truths that are eternal, that last, and that comfort us. With their strength, right?
You know, Father,
it's a very comforting thing to know, you know, as you face the autumn of your life. I may not have been perfect, but I tried to do the right thing. I tried to do the right thing, and when I didn't do the right thing, I asked Almighty God for forgiveness, and I began again with the help of His grace. But I'm afraid this is completely absent in the lives of some people. Huh?
Well, you know, Father, I think that the core of the problem seems to be identity. You know, it's an identity crisis. Man has forgotten who he is, and therefore he cannot see clearly who the transcendent Creator is. And it becomes a matter of truth. And we see, they say, that in war, the first casualty is truth. Well, we are in a war. We are in an age where the battle between the powers and principalities, as St. Maximilian Kolbe warned a year ago, are coming and will come to a crescendo and appear to be doing so. And truth and the crisis of truth appears to be at the core of it.
Yes. And I think you hit it on the head. Man is searching. I think, you know, most people want to know who they are, where they've come from, and where they're going. Deep down, every human being wants to know that. That's why the Catechism in the past was so clear. After asking the first question, who is God? Second question was, who made me, and why did God make me? It was all about these... the end of the human person. What is he? Where did he come from, and where is he going? I mean, if you try to understand yourself divorced from God, and there's no reference to God, then what happens is man begins to fashion his own God, because the vacuum is such that it has to be filled with something. And if the first thing you do is make yourself a God, obviously that's the first idol that you form, your own opinions about things, your own uninformed, uneducated opinions about things. You begin to think that you're the source of truth, that you're the center of the solar system. I don't see how that can lead to anything but a blind alley, you know?
Well, you know, Father, one other thing I would ask you, is it possible that it also leads to a great vacuum? And in that vacuum comes again this great phenomenon of the Islamic resurgence. And that happens when truth becomes something that is less than true. And man abandons truth. The Christian West has abandoned truth in its essential objective nature. And is it not true that a consequence of that is that a vacuum has been created and nature abhors a vacuum?
I see it in its fascination with, even in Western Europe. There are many native Europeans who find it very attractive because it presents them a system which is very clear. That is, you really don't have to think very much about it. God is not so much logos or meaning or rationality, but he's will, you see. Everything is on the will. And, of course, the emphasis on will, authority, power, rather than on thinking. And where you've abandoned the confidence of the human mind to come to know moral truth, philosophical truth, religious truth, then the only recourse you have is the will. And that's how God is seen here. He's seen as pure will, not as in the Judeo-Christian tradition, or in the Greek tradition, the philosophical tradition, as understanding, as meaning, as being the logos that or the word that permeates all of creation, and that we share in as a result of our rational nature. But I think you're onto something when you say that this vacuum has created this desire to find clarity, to find something in power, raw power, authority, will, you see. And that's what happens whenever the real revelation of God is abandoned.
I mean, the purpose of the intellect is to inform the will and to guide it
That's
in
right.
making good choices. And if you take, not
exactly.
to hammer this point to death, but if truth becomes something other than truth, what is the intellect being filled with, and how can it guide choice, an act of will, except in an errant way?
Yeah, I mean, once you abandon the confidence of the human intellect to come to know things outside of itself, which is truth, huh? Then the only recourse you have is the will to power. And you see this in many godless philosophies. You see it in Nazism, for instance, the extolling of the will, huh? You see it in communism. It's seen in the will of the proletariat, the will of the people. This is the will of the people, you see. And you must conform yourself to the will, to the power of the people. Whereas, we know that God created us in his image and likeness, and he's given us an intellect and a will. The intellect is to come to know the truth, to come to know the good, and so that the will can choose what's good. The will is said to be a blind faculty. It can't know. It can choose, has the power to choose, but it can only choose that which the intellect presents to it as true. Now, if you deny the power of the intellect to come to know what's true and good, then what is the source, then, of truth and goodness? It would be the will of the people, you see.
Right.
Or the will of some idea of God that we've created up in our heads.
You know, it's so easy.
This is also one of the reasons why it's very difficult to establish, maybe we're getting off the topic a bit, the idea of a democratic society where the laws are reasonable. The laws somehow reflect reason. And in reflecting reason, they promote the common good. If everything if the emphasis is only on the will, then you can't have representative government. You can't have a democratic republic. You might have a theocracy where everything is spelled out and determined by a god which you've made up in your head. Or it's made up by the will of the majority of the people.
You know, Father, what becomes the great challenge for man in any age, particularly this age, where we are surrounded with the technological impulse and all its distractions, is the essential search that every single man and woman must undertake to find his God, to find the will of God in his life, to encounter Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to act in a way that is in conformance with that encounter. Unless we make an effort to pursue that, God doesn't necessarily choose to reveal himself to us other than institutionally. And if the institution of the church becomes somewhat irrelevant for whatever reasons, perhaps the reasons we've discussed, and man is not pursuing an encounter with Christ through the sacraments, whereas John Paul II said, the Eucharist, the sacrament, is where man encounters Christ and Christ reveals himself to man and reveals man to himself. If that's not happening, how can the people be anything but confused, and how can they act in any way other than the way we seem to be acting?
One of the great differences in Christianity is that while we hold, by reason, that man desires, there's an innate desire for God and for what's good and true, we believe that it's not so much man finding God, but God has come in search of man. And he's come in search of man in the most definitive way by sending us his only begotten Son, that beautifully chiseled phrase in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him may not perish, but might have eternal life. Christianity maintains that God has come in search of us, that half the problem is solved already. And so, to answer your original question, what is the great challenge? The great challenge of man today is to be open to God, and especially to be open to his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. This God who has come in search of us has revealed himself to us centuries before the incarnation of his Son, through the prophets, through the even before them, through the patriarchs of old, in the Old Testament, and then reaching a crescendo in the Gospels, which relate to us the incarnation, that the Word, the eternal Word of God, this Logos, became flesh to come among us, to return us back to our Heavenly Father, to reconcile us back to the Heavenly Father, and that the eternal Son of God offered himself in atonement for our sins on the cross, and that he overcame sin, evil, and death in a scene in his victorious resurrection from the grave. It seems to me that this is the key to the puzzle. We don't have to be scratching our heads for the rest of our life. It's here. This is the answer. Just be open to it. Read it. Let the Word of God nourish your heart. Let it free you, and let it give you eternal life.
That requires, at least, if not a commitment, at least an inclination on the part of man to listen, to observe, to meditate, think. And we are filled with a demonic fury of impulse and distraction and cacophony and all the rest of the things that the technological revolution have brought into our lives. You see it. I see it with my grandkids. They come into the house at 7 or 8, and their head is stuck in some little instrument in their hands, and there they sit and play for 40 minutes.
And the reason why it can become so addictive is because it doesn't really satisfy, and so you have to go back again and again and tune into this and find out this. And curiosity then becomes almost incessant, huh? And we become addictive to the world of virtual reality. It's addictive because it never satisfies, and that's why you want more and more of it. That's the phenomenon of addiction. How does a man become an alcoholic? How does a drug addict become a druggie? Because he wants more and more of it. Yes, and he has to have more and more of it in order to reach the high. Now, I'm not saying that the social media is on the same level as alcoholism and drug addiction, but there is an addiction to it, and I think the addiction to it is the fact that while it is pleasurable, while there's a sense of power at your fingertips, while it gives you the illusion that you're entering into a world of your own making, you can turn it off anytime you want, go back to it anytime. The fact is, it's not really satisfying. And that's why we need to do it over and over and over again.
Well, you know, there is much good brought about in all of man's activities. However, the technology being a wonder, I mean, look at the way the gospel can be made available, accessible to people that it otherwise could not even hope.
Absolutely.
So there's many, many good things. But to your point, it's control, our concupiscence, our weakness for maybe doing things that we know are wrong or sometimes find out too late are wrong, and all of a sudden it becomes a compulsion, it becomes an addiction, and then the wheels are off. And in our society today,
especially and most especially if there's not larger meaning in your life, if there's not other things that are giving you greater consolation, spiritual consolations. St. Thomas Aquinas says that a soul that is denied or deprives itself of spiritual consolation will go over to carnal pleasures. It's just another way of medicating ourselves against the lack of real meaning. But as you say, the social media can be a wonderful thing, and we certainly are able to spread the gospel as a result of it in ways that we couldn't even imagine before. But we also have to inform our young people of the dangers of this, that somehow it can become a substitute for what's real, and they begin to communicate through images rather than through real people. Real people, for some young people, are boring, you know? They don't know how to have a conversation with elderly people, with older people. They can't sustain the reflection of an idea for a while because they're so used to being imploded by one image after another and doing it at their own fingertips. I mean, there's this tremendous sense of power that comes from that. And I think we have to inform people about that, show them the pitfalls and how this stuff should be used for a good purpose, for a laudable purpose. I know now, Professor, we just finished the semester at Seton Hall. We had a meeting with the whole faculty, well, at least the School of Theology and the seminary, and many of the younger professors are refusing to allow students to even bring in the computer during class, to bring in iPhones or iPads or anything. They want them to learn how to take notes, how to write things down, because there's something that happens when you hear an idea, it registers in your intellect, and then you have to transpose it on paper as distinguished from trying to type it out. I don't know the phenomenon or the mechanics of it myself, but the way they were explaining it is that there's something that comes from writing it down and seeing yourself writing it down and then looking at it. You know as well as I do, when you allow them to look at these things during class, they're going to find a lecture boring, no matter how well it's prepared. They're going to be texting. They're going to be answering email. They're going to be listening to whatever they want to listen to, rather than to tune in to the work at hand. So it's true what you said. I mean, these are good things. These are good inventions. In fact, they're the fruit of man's intellect. But like everything, we have to use them properly.
You know, Father, it's a phenomenal thing to me to see all the seedlings of John Paul II's magnificent, abundant, hundredfold pontificate breaking the ground and now building community all over the world. So many different apostolic initiatives, radio included, like this wonderful In His Sign Network, seem to be forming communities, de facto communities of light. And it just seems to me, no matter how dark it gets, our Lord, faithful always to His Word, continues to build, continues to provide light. And the only way, it would appear to me, for man to come back to our Lord and come back to his senses and get the wheels back on the track is through these communities of light.
Right. What you're doing is, And it's in fulfillment to our Lord's command, the great missionary mandate that he gave before his ascension into heaven to the Father. Ite ad omnes gen, go forth to all peoples, teaching them all that I have taught you, teaching them to observe everything that I've given you, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father. So, I mean, this is the way we spread the gospel. I mean, just look, I've just finished reading the sequel of Raymond Arroyo's book on Mother Angelica, and I don't think we can underestimate the power of this EWTN network, and especially as it began in English-speaking countries. For many people, especially for homebound people, this is their only contact with the faith.
Right.
They see the Mass, and it's offered beautifully. They hear a good sermon. They hear good teaching. They can watch a good movie with good values. I mean, what that woman has done has been, I think, is of inestimable value to the Church, to the whole world. I don't know of any woman, maybe absent Mother Teresa, who's had such an influence on the world as Mother Angelica did through the EWTN network. I can only tell you, in my own family, my mother was infirmed for quite some time. This was her only contact with the faith. You know?
Well, you know, Father, we had Raymond Arroyo in a couple of weeks ago, and Laura Ingram. We were celebrating Regina Academies and, you know, the success over the past 10 or so years. All the families, all the students, all the wonderful teachers, etc., the oath of fidelity to the magisterium, the classical curriculum, integrated faithfulness to the Catholic Church and its teachings, no laptops, no computers, all of the stuff that we know makes for good learning and formation. They celebrated that with us, and Raymond Arroyo stood and talked about the last years of Mother's life and how he believes she got a lot more. The Lord did a lot more things through her willingness to suffer for him in those years of her silence, as he put it, even than all the years through her great activity and her teaching in that chair in front of the camera.
I believe that, and she suffered not only physically, but morally. You know, seeing the problems in her own monastery, and and the difficulty, I think, even in the network as it was trying to find its way without her guidance. I mean, the sufferings were much more than simply the effects of the continuous series of strokes that she suffered, and. I do believe that God received this gift of her suffering in such a way as to and join it to his own suffering on the cross and to make it bear fruit for souls. Of course, we'll never see that this side of heaven, but I think someday we'll see it. We'll see those visible fruits as coming forth from that tree of suffering.
Yes, Father, I remember her once famously saying that she had a dream, and in the dream she was taken into a big room by St. Peter and shown all the people that her work had drawn to her Lord and Savior. And then she was taken into another room, she said, and it was filled with many, many, many more people. And St. Peter explained, these are the people that could have been in the other room had you, you know, done a little bit more for the Lord. And no doubt that's what drove her
on to do even more. But, I mean, can you imagine what she accomplished? Never went to college. As Raymond said, she barely finished high school because of her illnesses and whatnot, working for a company, and then entering a cloistered religious life, having been abandoned by her father at a young age, raised by a single mother, and then founding a monastery in the Deep South. Everybody was saying, this is crazy, no one's going to support you, and then founding this network. I mean, I could tell you, I mean, in the seven...
Father, I'm going to have to ask you to come back
okay.
and tell that story, but
all right, well,
she was a living
I'd
saint, and so are
back.
You,
it's
Father.
Fun.
Thank you so much for being a part of this and being a part of our recourse on In His Sign Network. Again, brought to you by the Knights of the Immaculate.
God bless. Bye-bye.